The North American Union, I'll say a few words about that this morning in Sunday school, and then I'll mention it again in the morning service. The North American Union, by 2010, is the merger of the United States, Canada, and Mexico into one country by 2010. And if you have a computer or access to someone else's computer, a neighbor, a friend, a relative, here's what I'd like for you to do in the next few days. I'd like for you to type in three words on your Google search or your Yahoo search or whatever search engine you have, just three words and three words only. Type in North American Union. And I'd like for you to read as much as you can on this subject. And I will be speaking on the subject on Thursday night. But I'd like for you to familiarize yourself so that we're all on the same page. There are probably a couple of hundred stories or articles on this site here of North American Union and the many aspects of it. Eagle Forum, you'll see that on there, Phyllis Schlafly. You'll see that. That is quite extensive, and you can go to that. You scroll down, find that, and then you can go to all kinds of stuff on there. And so North American Union, or the merger of Mexico, United States, and Canada by 2010, and it is modeled after the European Union. You see what's happened over in Europe, and that's 8 years old now. They have been merged 8 years. They're still going. They're still ongoing in this merger of countries, cultures, military, business, trade, all that. But the borders of the United States and Mexico are to be eliminated. The border between Canada and the United States is to be eliminated. And the border will be around Canada, around the outside of the United States, around Mexico and around the west coast of the United States. That'll be the new border. It is a blueprint which was made at the Council of Foreign Relations. And their 100-page report called the Security and Prosperity Partnership. The Security and Prosperity Partnership. It is a further step of NAFTA. Remember back in 1993, whenever Bill Clinton and Rush Limbaugh was pushing NAFTA, and the Republican Party was pushing NAFTA as free trade, free trade, free trade. Well, we have NAFTA. We've had NAFTA for some years, and it has not made the Mexican people any more prosperous, and it has not made the American people any more prosperous. And so I would say only about 10% of the American people know anything at all about North American Union. And a few radio programs, G. Gordon Liddy, Neil Bortz, Lou Dobbs. The only mainstream guy into this thing is Lou Dobbs of CNN. You'll see that on the website when you go to North American Union. The only two congressmen to come out publicly against this is Congressman Ron Paul of Texas and Congressman Tancredo of Colorado. We have not heard anything more from or anything publicly from others. Now, I wrote my congressman. I suggest you do the same thing. You say, well, it won't do any good. Well, it will give you a clear conscience that you have done all that you can at this point. And I wrote my congressman, and I'm going to read his reply to you in a letter I just received last week. And it is Congressman Cliff Stern of the House of Representatives, United States Congress. He said, "Dear Mr. Arnold, thank you for contacting me about the Security and Prosperity Partnership of North America. It is called SPP. I appreciate hearing from you and having the benefit of your views. Like you, I believe that there are serious problems with the SPP, launched by Mexico, Canada, and the United States in March 2005. It aims to promote growth and economic opportunity, increase security, and improve the quality of life of all three countries. But I share your concerns that it may undermine our border security and infringe on our sovereignty. I voted against the North American Free Trade Agreement, or NAFTA, and remain on guard against any measure that cedes the sovereignty of the United States to any foreign body. Thank you again for contacting me. If I can be of any further assistance with another federal matter, please do not hesitate to contact me. With kind regards, I am Cliff Stearns, United States Representative." And so, to say that it undermines the sovereignty of the United States is an understatement of the year. It gives away the sovereignty. And what happens, or what is happening, it is in the process of going on, and I'll go into that more on Thursday night. But what is happening now and what is to continue to happen, according to the globalist, is that a new country is to be formed as an umbrella over the three countries that now exist. In other words, Mexico will still be Mexico, United States will still be United States, Canada will still be Canada, but there will be a country over the top of that, like an umbrella, like you were to hold up an umbrella. And that country is to be called, evidently, the North American Union, just as they call the European Union, European Union. And that country the North American Union, will have the authority, and it will be over the Congress of the United States. It will be over the President of the United States. It will be over the Supreme Court of the United States. It will have supreme authority. That's what surrendering your sovereignty means. Now, I've been preaching on the Council on Foreign Relations. Your pastor has been preaching on the Council on Foreign Relations, I'm sure, for years. The Bilderbergers, the Trilateralists, the whole crowd goes on and on. And most Americans just take a big yawn. They take a big yawn and go on about their business. And now, look where we are. And so, first, familiarize yourself with all of this. Do as much reading as you can. When you go on this North American Union website here. Do not put .com in there. Do not put .org. Just put those three words and you go right to it. When you go on there, you'll see one article by the John Birch Society. And on the John Birch Society, you can fill out a form letter protesting the North American Union, and they will make sure that it gets to your congressman. Whichever zip code that you use, it will be forwarded to automatically to that congressman. And in some cases, I think I filled out two or three of them. In some cases, you can request a answer by letter, or you can request a answer by email, either one you prefer. But this is it. I mean, this is it. This thing's winding down. And so tell all your friends, tell all your neighbors, relatives, let them know and understand what's going on. The mainstream media is totally controlled. And I don't know how much longer Lou Dobbs will be on CNN. He's the only one that has come out against this. But they are controlled. When their handlers unleash them and the American people in mass come to understand what is going on, by the time that they do that, it'll probably be too late. And the North American Union will be like a freight train coming down the track. Difficult to stop or even to slow down. But a massive uprising of the American people would at least slow it down. And so whenever the news media comes out, when you hear Katie Couric tell you about all this, you can rest assured that one of the greatest propaganda campaigns in American history has begun. And you will be told how much more secure you're going to be, and you're going to be told how much more prosperous you're going to be. Both of them are just the opposite. We're going to be less secure, and we're going to be less prosperous. And so I hope that you will take advantage of this and you will find out more about it and really get into this. And it is about to change your future and mine too, and everybody else's. We're going to take a big turn here pretty soon in the next few years. And so let's familiarize ourselves with all this. And so let's turn right now to John chapter 6, and I want to go into this as a Sunday school lesson with you, unrelated, of course, to just what I've just spoke on, but John chapter 6. Here is a wonderful chapter. And there are so many, many practical things for the Christian here in John chapter 6. We're going to take it verse by verse, no outline this morning. Let's go down through here and see what we can find that will help us this morning. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. After these things, of course, that's the things that went on in the previous chapter. in the previous chapter of chapter 5, where Jesus was proclaiming himself to be the Son of God, those who heard him did not believe him. They rejected him. So what did he do? Cram it down their throats? No. He laid it out. They could take it or they could reject it. They rejected it, so he moved on to another area. He moved north into the Sea of Galilee area. And the Sea of Galilee was, and that area surrounding it, was populated mostly with fishermen and farmers in Bible times, even as it is today. And the Bible says that the common people heard him gladly. There was a different response from the common people than there were from the upper crust and the aristocrats. And we find that basically true today. Common people hear him gladly. And the ministry of Jesus, mostly of the 3.5 year ministry of Jesus, the 3 years of that ministry was spent right around this area in the Sea of Galilee area. Only about 6 months of his total ministry was spent in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was where the aristocrats were. Jerusalem was where the royalty was. Jerusalem was where the upper crust was, and he didn't spend a whole lot of time there. He spent just some time of his ministry. And so that's revealing to us. And Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, and I can remember being on the Sea of Galilee. I wish every one of you, some of you have been over to the Holy Land. I wish every one of you could go. It was a wonderful experience. If you ever have that opportunity, please go. It makes the Bible, what it does is it visualizes the Bible for you. I can visualize in my mind what it was like on the Sea of Galilee when I preach about Galilee. I can see the city of Tiberias on the western shore of Sea of Galilee, and I can visualize the Golan Heights and the city of Capernaum. Capernaum was the northern headquarters of Jesus during his ministry. He was like an evangelist. He would go in the city of Capernaum for a while, then he'd go out of the city of Capernaum for a while, go back in the city of Capernaum for a while. He was like kind of like a headquarters of Jesus. And so a great multitude followed him, just like there are today. Multitudes follow Jesus. And more than 1 billion people call themselves Christian. Almost 2 billion, I think it is. But how many of them are born again? How many? I would say virtually very, very few that are actually born again. They name the name of Jesus. They call themselves Christian. But yet they are not saved. Many of them are not saved. And so many people follow Jesus, but that does not mean that they're born again. A great multitude followed him. Now why? Does the Bible goes on to say why they followed him? Were they thinking about heaven? And were they thinking about eternity? Were they thinking about things which are everlasting? No. Because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. They were thinking more about this world than the next world. And I'm telling you that is an exact picture of the generation of Christians we have today. People who call themselves Christians. They're thinking more about this world than the next world. 100 years ago, 80% of all the preaching in Christianity, when you take in everything that calls itself Christian, 80% of all the preaching 100 years ago was on things that are eternal. Lots of preaching about heaven and hell and judgment, judgment seat of Christ, the judgment of the nations and so forth and so on, end times judgments and eternal judgments. Now, today, that's just been reversed. only about 20% of all the preaching in Christianity concerns things that are eternal, and about 80% of all the preaching concerns things which Oral Roberts calls the now. He calls it the now. What can Jesus do for me now? Can Jesus make me healthy? Can Jesus make me wealthy? What can Jesus do for me? If I were to get saved, what can I expect that Jesus can do for me? You see, most people who are the majority of people who claim to be Christians are looking at this life and this world, and that's exactly what this crowd was here that was following Jesus. They were looking for miracles, something in this life and this world. And Jesus did heal many, many people. Remember that Jesus healed many people in his ministry. And the reason why he healed people was for two reasons. First of all, he wanted to substantiate himself as the Son of God. He said that he was God and man, and he wanted to prove it by his works, and he did. He worked miracles. Secondly, Jesus had compassion upon those whom he came in contact with. He saw people who had all manner of problems, blind, lame, all sorts of physical problems. He had compassion upon them. Remember that Jesus was just as much man as he was God. He felt pain just like a man feels pain. He knew what it was not to have a place to sleep. He knew what it was to go hungry. He knew these. He understood these things. Jesus was just as much a man as he was God. And he was just as much God as he was man. He was both at the same time. And so he had compassion upon the human condition. He felt for people. And he healed them on many, many occasions. But that wasn't the primary reason for his coming. The primary reason for his coming was to die, of course, on Calvary. That was why Jesus was born. Jesus was born to die. And so here they hear about his miracles. They came because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And word spread like wildfire. Jesus is coming. He works miracles. Let's go down and hear Jesus speak, and let's go down and watch him heal people. It wasn't so much that they wanted to be healed themselves, but they wanted to see somebody else healed. And so people came out in droves in order to hear and see Jesus and watch what he was doing. Verse 3 says, "And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples." I like to be around people that believe like I believe once in a while, don't you? And I'm telling you, I know all about you being at work, and you're around people who couldn't care less about God. Right after I was saved, I just didn't go into the ministry the moment I was saved. I worked in construction work for a while. I had various kinds of jobs. I worked around people that cared nothing for God or the plan of God or the man of God or the word of God. And so it is difficult for the Christian today's workplace. We're not always around people that are saved. We need to recharge our batteries on a regular basis, don't we? We come to church, and I hope I'll say something that will encourage you and edify you, lift you up. There's few of us that live in a Christian environment all the time. Most of us have to live out in the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so whenever we come to church, this is a time that we ought to be encouraged, we ought to be challenged by the Word of God. We ought to be around people that believe like we believe. And that commonality of belief it helps us, that we're not alone. That's one of the reasons why the church was instituted. The Lord instituted the church. One of the reasons is because of fellowship with other believers. And Jesus went up into a mountain. I'm not saying this is a church, but if it's not, it's pretty close. And it's definitely a picture of a church. What is a church anyway? Pews, carpet, steeples. That's a building. That's a building. A church is the people, the assembly. The ecclesia is the Greek word for it. And so who's the head of the church? Jesus is the head of the church. And he's present. These disciples were at least representatives of baptized believers. So you have the head and the body there. There's not much else to have, is there? And then they did what a church does. They came apart from their homes. They came apart from their jobs and from the world and assembled in one place. That's what a church does. The assembly of called out, that is called out from the world, called out, baptized believers, that's a church. Everything that calls itself a church is not a church, by the way. And so this is a picture, at least, of the church. Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. They separated themselves from the world and assembled in one place. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. The most spiritual holiday on the Jewish calendar is the Passover. It commemorates that time when the death angel passed by every home that had the blood over the lintel of the door. They celebrate that every year. That's the most spiritual holiday on their calendar. And so the feast of the Jews was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming to him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Well, here's the key verse of the chapter, verse 5. Because here, Jesus stops whatever he's doing, and he pays attention to these people who are hungry, and he says, we've got to do something about this. And so, he challenges Philip, what do you think we ought to do? Now put your name where Philip's name is. Imagine yourself there. What would you say if you had 5,000 hungry men sitting on a hillside? They were hungry. How are you going to feed them? And he said this to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. In other words, Jesus knew what was happening. He just wanted to see if Philip knew what was going on. Sometimes he checks in with us. Sometimes he gives us a reality check. And he confronts us with problems that have no human answer. It might be a problem that it is a greater amount of money than you have. Whatever amount you have, it's not enough. Might be a health problem of some kind. Might be a family problem of some kind. Might be a work-related problem of some kind. But these are problems. Sometimes the Lord confronts me with a problem that's beyond whatever resources I have. And then the Lord steps back for a while. And he says, I wonder how long it's going to take old Vester Arnold to call on me. I wonder if he's going to call his friends to help him. Who's he going to call? What's he going to do? I think the Lord does that to me sometimes. And I'm telling you what, I think he does it to you too. Philip answered him. Here's the answer Philip gave him. 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. He was thinking in terms of Snicker candy bars and Pepsi Colas. Have you ever been hungry riding down the road Say, I'll stop in this convenience store and get a Snickers candy bar. It'll kill my appetite for a while. And it does. It lasts about half an hour. Doesn't do what fried chicken, mashed potatoes, corn on the cob. That sticks with you for a while, doesn't it? So what was happening here? 200 penny worth. A penny worth was a denarius. And if a man worked all day long, common labor. When I was in Bible college, I worked for Manpower Incorporated, day labor. And they'd go in and they'd send me out on a job. And usually at the end of the day, I would be paid. I worked one day or whatever hours, and I would be paid at the end of the day. And so here's what he says. 200 penny worth of bread. The number 200 in the Bible is not placed there indiscriminately. Numbers in the Bible have great meaning. And the number 200 is always used. It's used three times in the Bible. Here, it's used in Revelation, where 200 million soldiers are going to gather at Armageddon. And I believe it's also used in the book of Hosea, but I don't recall the scripture there. And in each case that it's used, it's always used in a connection with man's insufficiency or man falling short of the mark. He doesn't measure up. He can't do the job. 200 million soldiers are not going to be able to do the job against Jesus Christ at Armageddon. They're going to be defeated and be wiped out. It's always used in connection with man falling short of the mark. 200 penny worth. If a man worked 200 days and he took that 200 days of labor and he gave that to buy food, that still wouldn't buy enough food. All that would do to 5,000 men is maybe give them an appetizer. I mean, these guys could gobble up some food. Now notice how negative thinking spreads. That's why you ought to be careful. Why I ought to be careful what we say. We who are public speakers, we know this from experience. Be careful what you say. People misinterpret what you say. People don't hear what you say. Sometimes we say the wrong thing. And so it behooves us to be careful what we say. Here is Philip. He's thinking negative thoughts. He thinks that it is not going to work. He's kind of like an independent Baptist. I'd say he probably was an independent Baptist. Most independent Baptists are defeated before they get started. Oh, you can't do it. They can think of 25 reasons why you can't do it. I definitely would not call an independent Baptist an optimist. It's rare that you'll find an independent Baptist that's an optimist. Most of them are defeated before they get started. And here with this guy, Philip, he fits right into that mold, man. He says, we can't do this. Even if we had 200 days of labor, we couldn't do this. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says to him, there's a lad here which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes, but what are they among so many? We have so many people, and we have so few resources. We're not going to be able to do this. So negative thinking spreads from one person to another, and very quickly, and it spreads faster than positive thinking. And why is that? It's because of the old Adamic nature of man. We still have that nature with us. I don't care how long we've been saved. We'll have it till the day that we die. It has to be dealt with. And it's negative. The Adamic nature of man. There's a lad here which have five barley loaves. Now he's getting ready. Jesus is getting ready to work what I believe is his greatest miracle. Why? The sheer magnitude of it. You're talking about thousands of people involved in this miracle here. Number two, Jesus is seen here as the creator. That's not true in any of his other miracles, except with the exception possibly of Cana turning the water into wine. He creates something that does not exist. He creates something out of nothing. In all of his other miracles, he restored something that was already there. Lazarus dies. Lazarus had life. Lazarus dies. Jesus gave him back his life. Here, that's not true. He creates something out of nothing, just like he did the universe. And who's he going to use to do that? Is he going to use the mayor of the city? Is he going to use Arnold Schwarzenegger? Is he going to use an NFL football player? Is he going to use the Rothschild family? No, he's going to use someone we would probably pick last out of all those people there. He's going to use a lad. A lad is a male. That's just the way I feel too, buddy. I feel the same way you do. He's going to use a boy about 12 years old. We're not told exactly how old he is, but in the Bible, a lad is a male below 12 years old. And his mother fixed him a lunchbox. And he carried that lunchbox out to hear Jesus speak that day. There's a lad here. He has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? The Lord uses people we don't count very much, very often in his work. Sometimes he uses people that don't have very much talent. Sometimes he uses people that don't have very much education. Sometimes he uses people who have very little wealth. Remember the girl that was captured in a war with Syria, brought home to be a maiden in the home of Naaman? She had no money, she had no power, she had no authority, she was a prisoner of war. And yet, God used her to lead a great general to salvation. Remember David the shepherd boy and how God used him? His family thought he was an outcast. He was the black sheep of the family. He was put out to tend sheep while they went off to war. But it was David over Goliath. People that we don't really count very much. We don't think they have very much potential. God sees in them something we do not see. And he uses them very often in his work. I'm not saying that God does not use educated people. God certainly uses educated people. God certainly uses wealthy people. God uses famous people. But for his greatest works, he goes just the opposite direction. Now, why is that? It is because he does not want to share the glory with mankind. And so when we see someone who has wonderful ability in one area or another, we're likely to say, well, if I had that ability or if I had this, I could do that too. But when you see someone who has no ability, when you see someone who has no wealth, or you see someone who has no position in life, and they accomplish something great for the Lord, you must say, we are forced to say, God did this through this person. Finally, Jesus speaks. Remember, he had said nothing for a while. And Jesus said, make the men sit down. First thing he does is issue a command. He says, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. If you've ever been to the Holy Land, you'll appreciate that sentence. Now there was much grass in the place. It's the rockiest place you ever saw in your life. There's trillions of rocks everywhere. But in this particular place, there was grass. You ever sat down on a rock all day? Well, gives me a headache. I don't know about you. I'm so skinny, it gives me a headache. there's a lad here. No, rather, I'm sorry. And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there's much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And when Jesus took the loaves and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples and to the disciples, to them that were set down. Evidently, the ones who didn't sit down were not fed. Only the ones that were sitting down. There are some Christians that are disobedient to the Lord, and I'll tell you what, the blessings of God is not upon their life because of their disobedience. Only to those that were, Jesus said, sit down. He didn't say we had a choice. And likewise with the fishes, as much as they would, they could eat all they wanted. Now, how about that? That wasn't like stopping for a Snickers candy bar. Here, they could eat all they wanted. They could eat till they're full. Jesus satisfies completely. Man's religion does not satisfy, does it? It's kind of like having a Band-Aid. But Jesus satisfies completely. When Jesus took the loaves and he'd given thanks, are you thankful for what you have? We certainly ought to be thankful. We're privileged people. And so if the Lord were to give thanks for what he had, certainly you and I ought to give thanks for what we have. He gave thanks. And then he distributed to the disciples. That is a picture of pastors. God first gives to the disciples. The Lord first gives to the pastor. He gives the pastor spiritual insight. The pastor, in turn, does not keep that spiritual insight to himself, but he gives out to others. And as long as that pastor's, I'll tell you this, as long as that pastor's giving out to others, the supply is never going to stop. And so here these disciples or these pastors were integral parts of the miracle that Jesus was about to perform. He did not tell them to go over and sit down and just watch him do this. They became part of how he was going to bless these people. And God will bless your church through your pastor. God will bless your church through your pastor. That's his way of doing things. It always will be his way. He will not bypass the pastor and come directly to the people. And by the same token, once the people are blessed, the people give out to others. They give out to others. You see? You see how the process works here? Jesus created the food, placed it in the hand of the disciples. The book of Mark says they sat down in numbers about 5,000. The book of Mark says they sat down in ranks of 50s and hundreds, kind of like a football stadium. 50 here, 100 over here. They were orderly. And evidently you could walk in among them in aisleways. And as you did, you could give out food to those people that wanted it. They just raised their hand, you throw them a loaf of bread. Have you ever been to that restaurant where they throw you a loaf of bread up down in Missouri? What's the name of it? Lambert's. You're standing in line, and there's guys walking along. And you just raise your hand, and they'll throw you a loaf of bread. Or a piece of bread, you know, it's kind of like that. Maybe it might have been that way there. And maybe that's where they got the idea for all I know. Just raise your hand and they just lob a loaf of bread over to you. How about that? And they could have all they wanted. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain that nothing be lost. He wanted to bless this crowd, but he did not want them to waste their blessings. He didn't want any food laid around. He didn't want any bread laid around. He wanted it all picked up. He wanted it all used. Now, what happened to these disciples? You think they went hungry? No, they had a carry-out basket for themselves. How many disciples were there? 12. 12 baskets were left over. Each one of them had a carry-out basket full of food. The Lord, you think the Lord blesses the giver? You think the Lord blesses a tither? Do what the Lord would have you do concerning money, and you'll see your life blessed, I guarantee you. Tremendous amount of scripture is devoted to how to handle money in the Bible. Handle money the way the Lord would have you to do. And you'll see that He'll bless you. I'm going to pass this on to you from experience. He will bless your life. Money is very important. There are very few things in life that test our spirituality like money. Let's pray, then we're going to be dismissed. Father, thank You for Your goodness. We're thankful for Thy Word, which is a lamp unto our feet. Bless the morning service. May souls be saved in Jesus' name. Amen.